You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Joshua. Following the Torah, the five books of Moses, the book of Joshua is the first book among that section of the Hebrew canon we call the earlier prophets, which includes the four historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Whereas the Pentateuch relates the early establishment of God's kingdom with his covenant people, the earlier prophets progressively unfold by divine inspiration the plan of salvation. Immediately after Moses' death, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, up to Adonai's judgment of Benjamin and Judah and their deportation to Babylon, all of which lasted about 900 years. Let's read our text today, Joshua chapter 5. Chapter 5, please. We're going to read a portion of the entire historical narrative that is folded into this message today, but this is a central portion from which we must launch. Verse 13. We'll be reading verses 13 through 6:11. Read with me. You read silently while I read out loud, please. This is the New American Standard Bible. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" That's prayer, by the way. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." That's a very important concept in the message today. The place where you're standing is holy. It's holy ground. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then, on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat in its place. And the people will go up, every man, straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Lord, bless your word unto our hearts, and glorify your name, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Little background. Because of his sin of dishonoring the Lord before the people at the water of strife, Moses was not allowed to participate in the events recorded in the book of Joshua. Here, Moses' successor, Joshua, after Moses' imposition of hands before the Lord, led the covenant people in fulfillment of the promises given by immediate revelation to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to the conquest of the land and its division among the 12 tribes. This book, among the sacred Hebrew scriptures, is replete with miraculous attestations of Yahweh's miraculous power of deliverance and preservation. Even as our Heavenly Father confirmed the divine origin and approval of the works of our Lord Yeshua of Nazareth, so he in like manner affirmed the leadership authority of our Savior's namesake, Yeshua ben Nun. This is an important conquest, and it figures prominently in God's overall glorious plan for his covenant people Israel. But it also serves as a pattern for us today in the spiritual battles that we wage during our Lord's interregnum. Friends, we're experiencing these battles right now. This text also serves as a pattern for us by offering great hope of our final deliverance at the time that we all long for, the restoration of all things treated so prominently in the prophets and the apostles' teachings on the doctrines of salvation and last things. So we see here in our text, in this interval, Joshua is making preparations for Israel to achieve this conquest. They have crossed the River Jordan from east to west. They settled in a place where their burdens have been rolled away, Gilgal, and they're preparing themselves in this vulnerable location for this great conquest. Our text today offers some profound insights into the ways of God. After all, isn't that our desire, to know our Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, to know our Heavenly Father? We learn how he unfolds his eternal plan for us in our fallen world. How we, who are delivered from this rebellious world, come to know him and seek to do his will in what the scriptures designate as these last days. And finally, how he will bring a just end to those who oppose his righteous sovereign rule. The purpose of sending the two spies was to provide encouragement for those who might be inclined to be sluggish, helping them to engage with more alacrity the Jericho campaign, and, in a word, to strengthen their faith. Joshua secretly sends two persons to confirm whether or not a free passage may be had over the Jordan, to ascertain the security measures of the citizens of Jericho, whether they were alert and prepared to resist. In short, Joshua prudently sends two spies to reconnoiter Jericho. There's no room for a repeat failure like they had with the 10 spies they had set out with 40 years earlier. Though the text doesn't inform us of any mandate from the Lord to Joshua to authorize this, we learn that this endeavor was blessed of the Lord's providence to success, with the intention that the Israelites might be encouraged by the testimony of the two witnesses, and as is often the case of our Lord, to provide an unexpected surprise, which proved an integral part of his plan of deliverance for each of us, namely demonstrating the very manner by which ultimately he saves his people from their sins. After all, isn't that the meaning of our Lord Yehoshua? You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Note first the name of the delivering leader. I just pronounced it, Yehoshua. It literally means the Lord, the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, is salvation. His name informs Israel of who their deliverer really is. Originally, this great leader was named Hosea, meaning salvation, meaning deliverance. Sometime after the Exodus, Moses, we believe under the leading of the Lord, expanded his name by adding this tetragrammaton, Yohe-Vavhe, making it a deity-bearing name. Second, observe how Adonai's established plan of deliverance was instructional for Israel. Their very warfare constituted their worship of Adonai. Let that sink in, because that's a difficult concept for many today. Their warfare was an integral part of their worship of the Lord. Their warfare minimized their honor, causing the Israelites humbly to give all glory to the Almighty Lord of armies for their deliverance. It upheld His righteous justice in such a manner that His people were imbued with a holy fear of God as they witnessed His terrifying judgments against the reprobate people of the land that they were to conquer. Not only conquer, but to divide among themselves and eventually to possess as God's holy land, which He owned, which was given back to them according to the promise given in the beginning to Abraham. They themselves were not their own. You must realize this. They were all possessed of the Lord. And not only that, the land that they were to possess was not theirs. For they and all their substance belonged to the Lord, their deliverer who had purchased them. Remember, even today, the Jews' first commandment in the 10 words. The first commandment for Jews. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Even though the Lord gave Yahshua explicit instructions to pass on to Israel, there were always features of His plan that remained shrouded inscrutably in the secret counsels of His will. And we know that to be true in the New Testament as well, don't we? Manifestations of which would only cause wonder and eternal glory among those who sought to know Him and to comprehend His ways and His acts. The Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, meaning the Lord of the angelic host. And these hosts express the glory of God and worship Him. He is the Lord of armies. The reality of this concept is nearer to us than you might think. To even begin to understand Osama bin Laden's jihad or holy war, one must realize, even though he's misled by some jinn who's behind the god Allah, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, it's not the idol that's anything, it's the spirit behind the idol that you should be concerned about. So we can understand how this corrupted form of holy war today in our contemporary world works. According to the Arab mindset today, those who are among the Arab nations who worship in this false god, Allah, and you know He's false because His attributes are different from those attributes that we have in the Bible. It's a different God, you see. Even as the Israelites were told by Aaron as they looked at the golden calf, this is Yahweh who brought you out. See, it's using the same name, but they're different. This was an idol. So as we seek to get our minds around this concept of jihad, we have to consider some things maybe that we're just not familiar with here in the West. What, we might ask? They want to remove us from their space. They want us out of Saudi Arabia. You see, in the Arab mind, for example, among the Muslims, the Saudi Arabia space is sacred. And He wants all Westerners who don't worship this god, Allah, out of His fatherland, bin Laden insists. Out of His holy space. After all, sacred Muslim shrines are there in His land. And get this, even though you're not in His land right now, you're sitting here in chapel today, you're in the U.S. of A, good old U.S. of A., your influences are in His country. And in His mind, all of us are Christians. All of America, America is Christian. Hold on to your seats. In their minds, to many of them, Hollywood is Christian. And centuries ago, the Westerners invaded His ancestors' holy space during the Crusades. They killed Muslim holy warriors and defiled His land, bin Laden said. Therefore, retaliation is called for. And what we regard as terrorist acts are to bin Laden is acts of worship. Al-Qaeda's Mujahideen, holy warriors, make this an act of worship when they do some act of great valor. For example, Muslim holy warriors exclaimed as commercial jets slammed into the Twin Towers on September 11, and as they've witnessed British and American tanks exploding in Afghanistan, they will exclaim, "Allahu Akbar, praise Allah." But it is a corruption of this idea of holy war in the Bible. The term for holy war, or those things that are put under the ban, those things that are devoted to the Lord in this holy warfare, which is worship, it comes from the Hebrew word harim in its various forms. And we see today in the Muslim world a corruption of this holy war concept that we see so powerfully elucidated in our text today. So even as blood covenant rituals today exist, even for example among the Native American Indians, many of them have used this blood covenant idea. We see it as a corruption of the original blood covenant cutting that Noah and Abraham experienced under the direct leadership of the Lord in the Hebrew writings. So Islam's holy war is but a corruption of Israel's holy warfare. And we see such corruptions throughout the religious world today, do we not? So harem is a sacred concept in the Hebrew writings as the Israelites carried out Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, destructive ban on those who were God's enemies, such as the Amorites. At Adonai's command, Israel occupied sacred space given to Abraham. In Abraham's day, the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. In Joshua's day, the iniquity of the Canaanites had filled to the brim, and Yahweh sent his covenant hosts to destroy them all. But how can this be explained today in view of our Lord Jesus' passive obedience on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins? Christ suffered violence, but he commanded the Apostle Peter to put his sword away, while our Lord healed the priest's servant Malchus' ear. He healed his head wound. So how far should Christians take this idea of holy war today? After all, we all know what a fiasco the Crusades were against the Arab world during the medieval period. In 1979, I attended Francis Schaeffer's seminar with Dr. C. Everett Koop, later Surgeon General, and the seminar was titled, "How Should We Then Live?" Then came Schaeffer's book, Christian Manifesto. Both of these works advocated some measured civil disobedience to resist the inroads of abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. To what extent must the church be aggressively militant? Here it gets really personal, folks. In 1982, David Gunn, my wife's OBGYN physician, delivered our daughter at a hospital in Brewton, Alabama. At that time, we didn't know that Dr. Gunn was simultaneously practicing abortions on other patients. Then in 1993, he was murdered in Pensacola, Florida, by an anti-abortionist, Michael F. Griffin, whom the New York Times described as a fundamentalist Christian. Gunn's murder originally claimed that he was acting for God. Sometimes the reactions to this sort of tragedy by peace-loving Christians cause them to reject the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures, which is really sad, insisting that they encourage violent acts against humanity there in the Old Testament, preferring a message of love and peace cited during Jesus' incarnational ministry as the Son of Man. Many of them are pacifists for that reason. They won't even stand up in a just war to deliver those who are the victims of horrendous crimes. But wait, let's take a closer look at how this harem, this holy war, functioned as a Hebrew worship form in our text today. In doing so, let me go back a decade or so in my own teaching experience. The Lord of Hosts passages intrigued me to the point that I invited Tremper Longman to lecture my class. He and I saw these holy war, these harem texts, pretty much eye to eye, and I was thrilled over the careful research that he had done in this area. Harem, or devoted to the holiness of the Lord for destruction and holy warfare, involve consecration of things to God. Moshe Greenberg, one of my Hebrew text writers in college, defines harem concept as the status of that which is separated from common use or contact, either because it is prescribed as an abomination to God or because it is consecrated to Him. The people or things devoted to destruction in the first place belonged to God, who is holy. The NIV translates harem, the devoted things. You'll notice in your translation if you use that. The New American Standard, the things under the ban. In the Authorized or King James Version, the accursed things. Among the Hebrews, the people and things placed under the ban and devoted to destruction were utterly destroyed because the Lord willed it so. After all, He made them. They were His vessels. They belonged to Him. And when they missed the mark of His holiness, they were to be annihilated directly under His authority, not arbitrarily by Hebrew soldiers, but under Adonai's direct command. And this imperative came to the Israelites by direct, immediate revelation via a prophetic leader, such as Moses, Joshua, and later we'll see with Samuel. They were commissioned by the Lord to destroy everything that breathes. Notice that there was no age of accountability here. No age of accountability considered regarding reprobate sinners who were to be destroyed. No consideration for the aged or the infirm, women, infants, or children. To be placed under the ban by Yahweh meant that one paid the penalty of utter destruction by the Lord's agent, removal by death from His glorious presence. Does that sound familiar? When the Lord comes again, all of those who have repulsed the gospel, utter destruction apart from the presence of the Lord. Same idea here. In a word, Israel was to be the enemy of God's enemies, not the other way around. And the accomplishment of this ban became, by His mandate, an integral part of the occupation of the promised land to the fathers, and actually a worship form among God's covenant people, Israel. At the center of this holy war, this harem warfare, is God's presence among the soldiers in His army. And when He's present, He must be worshipped. The battlefield where harem is accomplished is holy space, made sacred by Yahweh's presence. Longman asserts, to be involved in sacred warfare is a holy activity analogous to going to the temple. Now, that's very difficult for us today with our Western mindsets, isn't it? Follow me briefly, the plan for this wonderful holy war. Wonderful in that it was awesome in power and it was worshipful, though it may be horrendous to our sensibilities. It was holy because Yahweh is present. Note, even Israel's encampment around the tabernacle presented the configuration of a war encampment. The tabernacle with the Holy of Holies in the center, surrounded by the priest Levite warriors, then the encampments of the tribes radiating out and around as an armed holy guard around the tabernacle. The entire encampment ground was holy. The ceremonially unclean person or thing had to be taken outside the holy encampment. Notice very briefly, and I'm going to move quickly through this, the three divisions of holy war. Before the things that occurred before the holy war event occurred, the things that occurred during holy war, and the things that occurred after. Very quickly, and this is very interesting. First was the revelation of the Lord's will. You see, it had to be, for this to be legitimate. Today, when people kill in the name of holiness, they claim that some deity is speaking to them. But in the Old Testament scriptures, it was imperative that the Israelites knew God's revealed will. First, the commander of Yahweh's armies, we see in our text today, appeared to Joshua to convey the explicit instructions of the worshipful plan of battle. In the case of Jericho, Yahweh approaches Yehoshua with immediate command of the battle plan in mind. Yehoshua's response was to worship Him. Later commands to holy warfare came through the mediatorship of the priest using the Urim and the Thummim, the sacred lights and perfections, which you see later. Even after this time, Joshua himself would use those means for at the hands of the priest to know the Lord's will as they should proceed. So we see also that the Lord explains to Joshua how Jericho would fall. Preparations for personal holiness were required. They had to prepare spiritually, same as they would in the sanctuary or tabernacle to worship. They had to prepare spiritually. And interestingly enough, they become quite vulnerable in this preparation. Notice, they had to undergo circumcision. 40 years had transpired, and this generation had not been circumcised. What a place of vulnerability. Here they'd crossed the Jordan. They're there at Gilgal. They're in an open just distance between this strategic city Jericho and themselves, and they put themselves in jeopardy by being circumcised. And friends, those fellows were out of commission for a while, let me tell you. And not only that, they had to be circumcised so that they could worship and celebrate the Passover. Because, you see, there could be no uncleanness in the camp. Remember the story there in 2 Samuel 11 where David brings in Uriah to have him go to battle? He wants him killed in battle so that David could justify himself in his sin and keep Bathsheba. You remember that? And Uriah, this Hittite soldier, was more righteous than the king. The king should have been out in battle. He should have been separated and clean himself. But rather, he defiles himself. And Uriah the Hittite teaches David an object lesson about this cleanliness in the war camp. They were preparing war for war. It was time when kings would go to war. And David, in carrying out Yahweh's holy war, was to remove the enemies, the Philistines. But Uriah came and abided by this cleanliness code in the camp. Beautiful illustration of how this works. And sometimes even sacrifices were offered prior to going to war. We'll see later, for example, you remember when Saul becomes king and Samuel gives him this command to wait for him for the sacrifices to be offered. And Saul presumes and offers the sacrifices himself and is rejected by the Lord. But the sacrifices were important, you see. And notice that another aspect here is the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the mobile symbol of Yahweh's presence on the holy battlefield. Normally, the tabernacle served this purpose, but this was a mobile symbol of God's holiness, His very presence among them in battle, during the battle, and after the battle. And by the way, as we're thinking about the Ark of the Covenant and its role in this great spiritual warfare, I do ask you to put out of your minds Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark and the imagery that might captivate your mind, because I don't think they apply today. But let's move now to this important shift now to the holy warfare itself. During the time of warfare, there was the march. They marched. It was a worshipful march. It was a procession, a promenade. Then there was warfare strategy, set battle conditions so that Yahweh receives all the glory while Israel's army, through the use of means, participates. And at this point, God would universally streamline the armies where there's no way they could get the glory. The glory had to be from Him. God preferred that the human armies would be a minority, that they would be weak and unable to achieve it themselves, because He alone would receive the glory. Remember, even in Gideon's day, he narrowed it down from thousands to just 300 against the Midianites. And David took on Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, a little shepherd boy with a sling and 5 stones. These are the means whereby the Lord is glorified. This warfare was to be permeated with sovereign grace. The army's natural strength was intentionally weakened. Their food supply of manna had just been terminated, folks. And they were required to gather food for themselves for the first time, something they hadn't done in 40 years. The soldiers had just been circumcised, as I just mentioned, and were still wincing with pain. And there was no real military strategy at all here. They merely circulated themselves around Jericho. And certainly, this had a psychological effect on the enemies, upon the Jerichoites. It had to be formidable. Or either that, or they thought the Israelites were absolutely crazy. 7 circuits of worship around Jericho were called for that first day. With no voices heard, the armed men had to do nothing but promenade in a train of 3 groups. This is really important. We read this in the text. There was an advanced military vanguard in the front, followed by seven priests repeatedly blowing seven trumpets in front of the Ark of the Covenant. In the middle, then with another armed rear guard following behind, was a worship procession. One circuit around Jericho is commanded for the second through the sixth day. Seven circuits are commanded on the seventh day, and a breaking of the soldiers' code of silence with a mighty war cry. If Dr. E. Earl Ellis were here, he would have insisted that war cry was a rebel yell. The walls fall down flat. The Israelites enter Jericho and carry out this ban, this destruction. They destroy all persons and property, except by the Lord's mandate, the precious metals which must be brought into the Lord's treasury. And then we see an important little piece here we will talk about at the very end of our message today. Rahab and her family were spared. A beautiful picture of deliverance, of salvation under the ban, even as we are saved under the ban today. But then there's this ending, this period after the warfare. Joshua's prophetic curse on Jericho is prophesied here. And as you know, it was fulfilled later when someone tried to rebuild Jericho. And he lost his oldest son and his youngest son in the process, just as Joshua had prophesied. A warning about the seriousness of sin. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah remained in ashes as a warning for generations to come. But also, even as our Lord Yeshua was vindicated after his victory over Satan and the temptation, Joshua was vindicated and his character exalted before the Lord because of the victory. But then, I love this feature, there is the holy return march. We see this, for example, in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates. You see, they're bringing the ark back from the victorious holy war. And the gates are before the returning processional victory train in the configurement we've just read. And this vanguard cries out to the guards who are guarding Jerusalem, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then the guards of Jerusalem at the gates ask, who is this King of glory? And the vanguard answers, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then they say again, they're having fun with this worship. See, worship is fun. Look at this. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The guards at the gate in Jerusalem ask again, who is this King of glory? The vanguard answers, the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. So this is the return celebration. And you know, you see celebration even after the victory at the Red Sea, where the Lord of armies, Yahweh himself, vanquishes Pharaoh's army. And what does Miriam do? She led the women out with their timbrels singing victorious songs of deliverance. How triumph and victory are seen in this great overturning of Pharaoh's army. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord our God is our strength and our song. He is our song of victory. Or as David would sing later, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. And we even remember in Jehoshaphat's day, this great processional of worship. And in the celebration, they collected 3 days of spoil. The Lord of armies, friends, is awesome to oppose. When fighting for his covenant people, he unleashed tremendous power against his enemies. The 10 plagues against the Egyptians not only destroyed their land and firstborn, but also leveled their city, leveled their way of life, and destroyed their false gods. Ultimately, these plagues were directed at their false gods, against the principalities and powers behind the deity's names. The angel of the Lord destroyed thousands of Assyrians besieging Jerusalem in Isaiah 37, the account that he gives. Jerusalem was surrounded. It looked hopeless. And the angel of the Lord came forth. The angel of the Lord of armies demonstrated his awesome power and slew 185,000 Assyrians. In another case, the Lord of armies threw huge hailstones and slew the armies of five kings who marched against Israel later on in Joshua chapter 10. The Lord of armies sent tactical air squadrons, as it were, against the Hivites, the Canaanites, and Hittites in the forms of swarms of hornets. An oft-repeated battle plan of the Lord of armies was to throw the enemy armies into confusion. And the soldiers who were opposing Israel would take their swords and their spears and turn them against one another and destroy one another in confusion. An unusual alternative maneuver that telescoped ahead to our suffering servants' coming mercy occurred when an entire Syrian army was smitten with blindness, captured by one man, by the prophet Elisha, but led to a benevolent healing of their sight, followed by a hospitality banquet. And then once that time of celebration was over, the army returned to Ben-Hadad, never to attack Israel again. And then we see another aspect of this holy war that is truly awesome. In Daniel chapter 7 through 10, the prophet, by divine inspiration, pulls back the curtain, as it were, and we see the spiritual forms of evil behind the very governments of the nations exposed. The prince of Persia is opposed by the Lord's messenger. He breaks through. I heard your intercessory prayer the day that you began, but it's taken me a fortnight to get here as I've been in spiritual battle with these principalities. We see clearly here, friends, what we know in the New Testament to be the battle in the heavenlies. Did you know that in the New Testament scriptures, harem warfare continues? Are you aware of that? But Adonai brought about a change that no one initially understood. And I believe that even fewer comprehend it today, perhaps. Many don't. Certainly outside the church, they don't. But you and I know that it is true. Let me show you by the analogy of scripture. By the way, the analogy of scripture here on Reformation Week is a wonderful principle of scripture, comparing scripture with scripture, taking difficult passages and comparing with those that are truly clear and lucid. Let us do that and look, for example, let me show you how this harem warfare works in the economy of our Lord Jesus of Nazareth. Let me read something to you here from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. This is a very interesting passage. In it, Luke gives us this account of Jesus coming to his early in his ministry, coming to his own hometown of Nazareth, and he comes into the synagogue. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now here he's quoting Isaiah chapter, what is our Isaiah chapter 61. And this is what our master reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You see, this is the paradigm shift that we're seeing here in this great holy war concept. Why did he stop there in the middle of that stick of poetry, of Hebrew poetry? Why did he stop there? In the Isaiah text, we see that very quotation. He came to free the prisoners in what is our Isaiah 61 verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And there he stopped cold reading the Isaiah scroll. What's the next stick of poetry in verse 2b? Here it is. This is where he stopped, and you'll see why he stopped. And the day of vengeance of our God. Friend, why did he stop there? Because that's the day of the Lord. That is the holy war. That's the ban that will come upon the whole world at the end of the age. He stopped there. He stopped this warring mission against humanity, and rather offers himself as the sacrifice for their sins. But notice, the ban continues. The ban is still on, folks. Sin is still present. The devotion to the ban, the destruction must go on. But the destruction falls upon the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, the punishment that is due us. You see, in the Old Testament, we read that Yahweh fought Israel's flesh and blood enemies. When Israel sinned and broke covenant, God fought Israel. He killed and deported them as punishment. In the New Testament, the Son of God destroyed the works of Satan's spiritual forces. And this is an important spiritual transition to comprehend. The Apostle John heralded it this way. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jehoshua's baptism by John, the Lord entered the wilderness afterward and resisted all the levels of malevolent satanic temptation with the mighty word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus declared this to Satan and vanquished him, and Satan went away for a while. Read carefully Mark's account of the Master's public ministry beginning early in Capernaum, where demons interrupted a synagogue service, screaming as Jesus dispatched them from their human victims. Read Peter's masterfully succinct chronicle of Jesus' public ministry before the Roman centurion Cornelius in his household. Listen to this, a beautiful testimony of what our Lord came to do. He told these Gentiles, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Not only did he legally stand in our stead as our eternal punishment and sin bearer, taking the just sentence due to each of us for our sinfulness, but friends, he also defeated Satan in the process. Jesus tasted death in all its phases, physical death, spiritual death, and what Dr. Pauli read about a moment ago, the second death, eternal death. He tasted death in all of its phases. And we, who were once enemies of God, who were under the ban, engaged by evil deeds, of our father the devil, destined for destruction, he delivered us." And friends, we herald this until the day of the end, even as the iniquity of the Amorite rose in its fullness, and the entire inhabitants of Jericho and Palestine were destroyed. Even so, the day is coming when all in the world will be destroyed. Those who have not loved is appearing. Those who have rejected the gospel. Those who, because of their sin, like we were, under the ban. Do not underestimate Jesus' mighty power on the cross. Even in his weakness there, he is ever much Lord of armies. For there he defeated Satan. He is Christus Victor. There our Heavenly Father Almighty delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Yahweh Sabaoth turned his mighty weapons of holy war against Satan's kingdom and gave it a fatal head wound. In his life, we share our Savior's holy warfare, a battle that is not confined to our natural limitations. But our wrestling match now, friends, is not against human beings as it was in the Old Testament, but against rulers, the ruler princes and the realms of their authority, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spirits of wickedness in the heavenlies. We are also battling with our very minds. That's why you're here at seminary, for equipping. For the weapons of our warfare are not limited by our weak physical strength, limited mental powers and fallen natures, but divinely powerful for the destruction of opposing forces and fortresses. We are destroying mere speculative reasoning and every lofty weapon raised up against the truth of the knowledge of God. And we're taking prisoner every thought to the obedience of Christ. Friends, we find no better illustration of this new covenant warfare than by our mighty Savior's depiction by the beloved Baptist John Bunyan in his great work, The Holy War. Here in this image, and I have my little Jedi Knight, Labor Saber here. Here we have the town of man's soul. This is, in fact, this is one of the librarian's picks here. I really like this book. You know, Pilgrim's Progress can be read by children, anyone. It's so clear. It's such a magnificent. Pilgrim's Progress, just a whit short of verbal plenary inspiration. Not inspired, but just short. And this one is just a masterful sequel to it. This is the Holy War. Notice here, we find no better depiction. Here, in our image, the town of Mansoul is found initially in the clutches of one Diabolos. There he is right there. And his evil army, right there. The town of Mansoul is filled with brothels, dens of drunkenness, debauchery, resident to everything selfish and hateful. The town hosts every vice and work of the flesh. Sodomy dwells there. Fornication, adultery, covetousness, lying, rebellion, ingratitude, laziness, envy, disrespect for parents, civil disobedience, rejection of all authority. The town is lost. It's lost and shut up tight. The town has no hope. Gross darkness covers it. Diabolos and his wicked soldiers lived out their lust through the imprisoned town. And notice Bunyan, this is the only picture we think we have. It's a drawing, but they say it's very accurate. Walpole says this is a very accurate 17th century drawing of Bunyan. It's the only full-length drawing that we have of him. And notice he pictures himself as the sinful town of Mansoul, lost, captivated by Diabolos. We would say today that in this Reformation celebration week that man's soul was totally depraved. That is, every act they achieved was touched and affected by the fall. But then, friends, the good news, look here to the right, look at this. Then came Shaddai's mighty commander, Emmanuel. There he is. The Lord of armies with his hosts. And there they are, the angelic hosts. And they conquered the town, entering with the two-edged sword of the Lord, storming the gates of Mansoul with powerful weapons of righteousness, truth, and purity. The town was conquered for El Shaddai's glory, and all the unclean and hateful birds were driven out. Diabolos and his army was cast out. And look here, right in the center on the left side, Hart Castle. Hart Castle was established and made into an impregnable fortress at the center of the city where Emmanuel set up his throne, his seat of government from which he perpetually ruled. Delightful fruits became abundant now in the town of Mansoul, so much so that Mansoul shared these fruits generously for the strengthening of other towns. Central to Mansoul was the worship in the city of Shaddai through Emmanuel. They worshipped Shaddai through Emmanuel, their king. Love, righteousness, peace, joy became the hallowed hallmarks of the town. But friends, here's where we get really personal, and I think this is a strong application in our message today. After a season, Diabolos roamed man's soul's fatal condition. He had been cast out. He roamed like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He had received a fatal wound like a lion, seeking to destroy or damage as many towns as he could before he perished. He set his sights again on the town of Mansoul. Mansoul, in the passage of time, began to leave off private duties like prayer to Shaddai, giving up meditating upon Emmanuel's sweet promises. And he became interested in things that amused him, things distant to his own walls. Diabolos took advantage of Mansoul's curiosity. He began to play computer games late into the night. He became addicted to them. He became addicted to porn. He began to fill his mind with impure things, listening to horrible music with debauched lyrics. I'm contemporizing here. He developed a cunning plan, though, through these machinations to take his army in hand, assault the town, and reconquer it. He did so by training his archers. Can you bring it back up? Here you have ear gate and eye gate into the town of Mansoul. Diabolos trained his archers on eye gate and ear gate, which turned outward extensively to the world. Once the guards were slain at Ai Gate and Ear Gate, the Abelas army retook the town of Mansoul and returned many of its streets over to previous habits and allurements of debauchery. The town fell into a sad state of depression. The Abelas was frustrated, though, in one of his repeated assaults. He had one problem, Christians. He could not retake the impregnable structure of Hart Castle where Emmanuel's throne was situated. He had retaken other towns that had lapsed and taken their Hart Castles, but not anywhere that Emmanuel had once taken residence and occupied the throne could the Abelas siege win the day. So word came eventually to Emmanuel of this terrible affair from afar. He took his army and laid siege again to the town of Mansoul. The Abelas army was completely routed, and the town was fitted with new defenses learned through difficult experience, so that the town of Mansoul held faithful forever to Shaddai, even to that day that the whole world was restored, and the Abelas and his minions were punished everlastingly, along with all the towns of the world who had joined with him. Mansoul experienced the intrepid joy of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But I saved one of the best events in our story from Joshua for the last, even though I didn't read the text, the deliverance of sinners from the ban imposed upon Jericho. Rahab, remember, was a prostitute, probably operating a brothel near the city wall. She was not, as some delivering scholars hope to say, an innkeeper. This is a great model of evangelism for us. The two messengers explained the way of deliverance for Rahab and her family. In effect, they made a covenant with binding conditions and consequences between themselves and Rahab. This historical account reminds us that though our witnessing prowess may have its beggarly elements, the Holy Spirit never fails in his mission to regenerate the spirits of fallen souls. Yohanan Zakovich called these spies in one of his critical essays, two incompetent buffoons. D.J. McCarthy said they were a singularly incompetent set of spies compared to the determined faith of this harlot Rahab. Though I disagree with their judgment on the two spies, I find encouragement in the midst of my own perceived bungling of witnessing opportunities when I beat up myself over what I could have said or should have said in a witnessing encounter. This woman was right where one should be in order to come to faith in Christ. She was at wit's end corner. She was at the end of her rope. What was this woman's perceived lamentable condition? What was the estate of her soul after she had heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Red Sea before the Israelites as they came out of Egypt? Look what they did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, she exclaimed. God's covenant people had utterly destroyed them. And how the hearts of her people melted when they heard of all this. Then she spoke for all of her Jerichoites. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. In her despair, Rahab concluded, and when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, she told the two spies. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That sounds like a woman who's ready to come to faith in Christ, doesn't it? Bunyan's Christian and Pilgrim's Progress mirrors Rahab's realized plight perfectly. Listen to Christian in the very first section of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan says, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face turned away from his house, a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. And not being able any longer to contain himself, he broke out in this lamentable cry. What shall I do to be delivered? At the warning of this impending destruction that had come to his ears, he wept and trembled. Moreover, he cried to his family, I am for certain informed that our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself and you, my loved ones, shall miserably come to ruin. Except the which I cannot see, some way of escape can be found, whereby we may be delivered. But the night was troublesome for Christian as the day, whereas instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. Rahab's conversion certainly created quite a stir in the Israelite camp. In the fact that this is a woman who had such a shameful livelihood by prostitution, was shortly admitted to the body of the chosen people and became a member of what was known then as the church. Here we are furnished with a striking display of the divine grace that penetrated into a place of shame. It drew forth from it not only Rahab, but her father and other members of her family. Her genealogy places her as a progenitor of King David and of Christ our Lord. James heralds her previous faith in his epistle. And then the writer of the Hebrews chronicles her only with one other woman, Sarah, as among the great women of faith. Please make no mistake about it. Rahab was justified by grace through faith, just as we are today. It all came down to self-disclosure by Yahweh to her soul. And the spirit, the Ruach of Yahweh, accomplished that. And contrast Rahab's realization of her despairing condition with the realization of Pharaoh at the conclusion of the 10 plagues. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Rahab's heart was softened to prepare and prepared to receive the good news of the promise of God's deliverance, affirmed to her by the 2 spies whom she protected. They were, in effect, witnesses to her. Those guys were witnessing and told her how to be delivered. We see 2 other examples of the Gentile households visited with saving deliverance in cases like this, whole households. You remember Cornelius there in Acts 10 and the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts 16. Now, brief conclusion. How vulnerable is your citadel today, fellow believers? How vulnerable is your citadel? Are you in the first estate of man's soul, completely lost and in the control of Diabolos? Or have you lapsed again as in the second estate of man's soul? John Bunyan gives us several warnings, a number of warnings, more than a few, indices, indicators as to how we lapse into the second estate of the town of Mansoul. And I give these to you for your consideration. This is a process. Have these things occurred in your lives? First, they draw off their thoughts all they may from the remembrance of God, from death and judgment to come. Then they cast off by degrees private duties such as closet prayer, curbing their lusts, watchings, sorrow for sin, and the like. Then they begin to shun the company of lively and warm Christians. 4, after that they grow cold to public duty, is hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, godly conference, and the like. Then they begin to pick holes, as we say, in the coats of some of the godly, and that devilishly, that they may have a seeming color to throw on religion for the sake of infirmity that they've spied out in them behind their backs in order just to justify their own sins. Then they begin to adhere to and associate themselves with carnal, loose, wanton men and amusements. Then they give way to carnal and wanton discourses in secret, and glad are they if they see such things in any that are counted honest, that they may the more boldly do through their example. After this, they begin to play openly with little sins. And then, being hardened, they show themselves as they are, unless they repent, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery. Unless a miracle of grace prevent it, they everlastingly perish in their own deceivings. The Scriptures inform us that the world in which we live is, as it were, Jericho. We today are the citizens of Jericho, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who hold it down, who hold it back in unrighteousness. When the mystery of iniquity reaches its full, known by inspired prophecy, that we shall all participate in the last battle ourselves, it will be a return to holy warfare. It will be a return, according to the Bible, to the warfare like we see in Jericho. All of Yahweh's enemies will be utterly destroyed under the ban, and we will see it. The Lord's enemies will be like ashes under the feet of the righteous, we're told. The righteous who will be delivered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, their deliverer. Chapter 19, preceding the text that Dr. Pauli had read, gives us this context of holy war worship as the saints look at the justice of the Lord. Listen to this. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! This is praise. This is worship. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Only then will we be able to do that. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, and you here who fear Him, great and small. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So friends, now let us go forth from this place and go about our assignments of spiritual warfare. And in the process, like the two spies in Joshua chapter 2, let's look for the Lord of armies' providential leading. And let us make much of the use of means to find the Rahabs of our day. Let's look for scarlet cords, as it were, hanging in the windows. And let's explain the only way of deliverance to those to whom Christ leads us. The Lord is at hand. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.